All right, hello to all of you once again out there. I'm going to carry on today with the series that I'm doing in the book of Ephesians. We've been in chapter 6. Last time we looked at verses 10 to 13, and we focused mostly on verse 12. We explored the reality of this unseen realm, this unseen world that is around us. You might remember that we zeroed in on this thoroughly corrupted cherub that we call Satan. We looked at his fall, his hatred for believers, and in doing so, we actually saw something quite amazing. We saw that what he desired and tried to take by force for himself, God freely offers by grace to those who humbly accept his offer of salvation. Now, it's fair to say that that doesn't make the devil all too happy. I'm not sure actually if anything makes him happy, but this certainly doesn't. And as we saw, this is part of the reason why he hates believers. But it also points to the incredible future that awaits those who are saved. So last time was about this unseen enemy. This time really is about his schemes and our need to be strong in the Lord. It's really all based around a single verse at the start of Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes or the wiles," as the King James says, "of the devil." So what are we going to look at? Well, we're going to keep it pretty simple. Really just those two main points. We're going to look at the method of his madness, which is really the schemes and the wiles of the enemy. And then we're going to look at the source of our strength, our need to be strong in the Lord. Sounds simple enough. So let's begin with this methodical madness, this method in his madness. If you know Shakespeare well, and let's face it, I'm sure you do. Who doesn't? Well, I don't. But I know that there's a quote from Hamlet which says, "Though this be madness, there is method in it." It's from this line that we have that saying that you've probably heard, there's a method in this madness, which we might say, for example, if there's like some underlying purpose in what looks like someone's crazy behavior. Well, I want to adapt that a little for our enemy. For his madness is not your kind of common, crazy, loony, nutso variety. His madness is anger and fury. The anger and fury variety. Now, this is primarily against God, but it's also against those whom God loves. But be assured that there is a method in this madness. There was an interesting word that stood out to me when I read this verse in Ephesians 6:11, and that is schemes. The devil has schemes. I looked this word up, and according to the Complete Word Study Dictionary, the word translated schemes is methodia, and it's a noun from methodiou or something like that, to work by method. The following or pursuing of an orderly and technical procedure in the handling of a subject. So, yeah, there is a method in the devil's madness. All right, he has a scheme, a plan, a procedure, a strategy in place for the handling of a subject, namely you. The New King James translates, this part of the verse, the wiles of the devil. And wiles is the same thought. It means a strategy intended to ensnare or deceive. All of this points to the fact that we are facing an enemy with a clear plan and intention. And while it will be adapted for your particular weakness or weaknesses, it's an ancient scheme with a solid track record spanning thousands of years. Just as a little bit of a side note, as we talk about these things, have you ever thought of what your Achilles heel is? And you may have more than one Achilles heel. I was reading Our Daily Bread, and it had just some useful insights. It said this: it said, nobody is temptation proof. Even mature Christians have weaknesses in their spiritual armor that make them vulnerable to a wounding attack by the enemy of their souls. Our pride can provide that very opening needed for the sharp thrust of a satanic dart. So can the love of money, a quick temper, a critical tongue, or chronic impatience. And it goes on to say the ancient Greeks told of a story of a warrior named Achilles, and his mother had been warned that he would die of a wound, so she dipped him as an infant in the river Styx, and that was supposed to make him invincible. But she held him by one heel, which the protective waters didn't cover, and it was through that heel that he received his fatal wound. And it carries on to say, each of us must ask, what is my Achilles heel? We need to know our weaknesses, where we can easily be wounded spiritually. Then, as we rely on the Lord for his help, we will be protected from the fiery darts of the wicked one. So it's good to actually examine these schemes. God's word actually instructs us, and 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, in order that Satan might not outwit us. And it says, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So let's look at these schemes just briefly. Several weeks ago, a lady wrote into the website, and she was just asking a question. What's really the difference between the attacks of the enemy and your own fleshly nature? And obviously, there's a real crossover there. But it kind of got me to explore what the Bible says again about the tactics of the enemy, And as I did so, we really could break the enemy's ways and schemes down into sort of five categories of what he is like. We see him in the Bible as the tempter. We see him as the deceiver. We see him as a blinder. We see him as an accuser and also a persecutor. In the written study of this, I'll go into like a few different verses on each of these, but really just kind of briefly, just think about the tempter right from the Garden of Eden. You see that initial tactic or scheme of the serpent tempting Eve to eat this forbidden fruit and be like God. It's also seen in how Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness without success, I should say, thankfully. And he does so with us as well. He's also a deceiver. Along with this temptation comes these lies and deception. He was able to tempt Eve, but he also deceived her into thinking that God was holding good things from her. He's the deceiver because he actually plants evil among the true, Jesus said. He can masquerade, Paul wrote, as an angel of light. And he can work through some who outwardly look like ministers of the gospel. And we know in the last days, there's going to be all sorts of miracles and signs and wonders that he will actually deceive all of the nations. Scripture also talks about how, through all of these methods, you could say that he is a blinder. He keeps people blind to the truth. He keeps them busy, really, with maybe the temptations of this world or deceiving them into thinking that they've found the truth through false religions. Whatever it takes to keep the veil intact. And he's the accuser. Revelation tells us Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He loves to keep people in subjection through guilt and fear. He He tries to undermine the believer's relationship with God. He does not want the believer to know that they have an advocate before the Father, a high priest who's already paid the price for all sin and intercedes on our behalf. And finally, he's the persecutor. He comes, according to Jesus, to steal, kill, and destroy. Peter tells us that he seeks to devour like a lion. You know, we see from other scriptures that he actually asks to sift believers like wheat. And he uses persecution and hardship to really stop the seed of the gospel from fully taking root in a person's heart and life. So the fight is on. You know, the true battle commences once you become a Christian. And as I said earlier, don't forget that he has a method and a plan that is tailored for your particular weakness to choose what is most appropriate for you. Pastor Ray Steadman, he wrote this. He said, "But someone says, I thought that when one became a Christian, Christ set you free from the kingdom of Satan. The devil can no longer touch you." He writes, "Is that your concept of the Christian life? Nothing could be more shallow, incomplete, and wrong. When you become a Christian, the battle only begins. That's when it starts." He says, "It is true, the devil can never totally defeat a Christian. Those who are genuinely the Lord's, who are born again, who have come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, are delivered from total defeat." And he says, "We do not hesitate to emphasize that. The devil can never get us back into the position of unconscious control, which he once exercised over us, as he does the rest of the world. But he can demoralize the Christian. He can frighten us. He can make us miserable. He can defeat us in many ways. He can make us weak and therefore barren and unfruitful in the things of God." And Pastor Ray Steadman says it's quite possible to be more unhappy and miserable as a Christian than you ever were before you became a Christian, at least for periods of time. So again, it's a very, very real battle that we're in. So we've looked at some of these schemes, these wiles of the enemy, how he goes about his methods. We've looked so far at it really for the individual believer, but what about his methods for nations as a whole? I just want to touch on this. He has a goal for nations and the weakening of nations, and his goal really is for global control. You might remember last time we looked at the five I wills of Satan from Isaiah 14 that really led to his fall. You know, and I quoted a verse, Isaiah 14:12, but I didn't really expand on the last part of it. So I want to emphasize that part of it. Isaiah 14:12 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth." Then it says, "You who have weakened the nations." Notice that last part, "you who have weakened the nations." You know, what you see here is Satan's purpose for the nations as a whole, and that is actually to weaken them. Time for another word study, I think. This word weakened in the Hebrew is halash, and it's a primitive root to means to prostrate, but by implication means to overthrow, decay, waste away, or weaken. So that is what the enemy does. He seeks to weaken the nation. He seeks to bring it low, especially if it's had a strong Christian beginning or foundation. He works towards spiritual decay. Have a look at the Western world today. You know, we were once strong in our Judeo-Christian heritage, and our nations thrived because of it. Today, it seems that many of the Western nations' own leaders, they actually work to undermine that strength. Instead of unity, there is division. You know, many policies are designed to weaken the state and actually keep the people divided. They stoke the flames of race and gender, sexuality and financial inequality. Divide and conquer. Behind it all is an enemy whose tactics, right from his very own first rebellion, were just that: divide and conquer. He thought that would even work against God. But he now brings that to a nation, a city, a community, a family near you, a church near you. Divide and conquer. Yes, the enemy weakens nations. He brings them low through spiritual decay, turning them away from God's truth, causing them to waste away in their power, their freedom, their influence. But there's an ultimate end game to all of this. Have you ever thought of what his end game is? Why is he trying to weaken all the nations? You know, deceiving, weakening the nations is absolutely, certainly a goal, but there's actually a larger, it's part of a larger goal. The scripture tells us that Satan is already the god of this world. He has the masses deceived already. But he actually longs for something else. Ultimately, what he wants is what he desired from the very beginning. And that is to be worshipped as God. To come out of the shadows and to take the glory for himself. To be looked upon as the Most High and admired by the entire world. So what is he ultimately working towards? He weakens the nations as is being seen before our very eyes so that a new global government structure can be implemented, one that he can completely control and rule through one man, his man, a man empowered by himself, who will declare himself to be God, which is Satan's very desire from the beginning. And we know from scripture, for a short season, he will succeed. Revelation 13, verses 3 and 4 says, the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon, which is Satan. So they actually worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? So that's where the world is heading. That is why the freedoms that we have enjoyed are being actually eroded and taken. Government control is increasing. That is why national economies are actually being ruined with unpayable debts amassed. That's why, to be more specific, the World Economic Forum, which is like an offshoot of the United Nations, has declared that by 2030, you will own nothing. And according to their propaganda, be happy. For the nations of this world and for this entire planet, there is a goal, there is a plan, there is a method being implemented, and behind it all is the serpent, who has a well-coordinated method in his madness. All right, let's get back to our individual life and response. You know, the first part of that passage in Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. You know, I said earlier that Satan has a scheme, a plan, a procedure, a method, a strategy in place to break you down. That's the bad news. Sorry about that. Here is the good news. If you are a believer, you are joined to one far greater than he. Satan, you know, may rule over this world and his fallen angelic followers, but Jesus is far above all rule, all authority, all power and dominion, as it says in Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. You know, Satan's deception is overcome by God's truth. His attacks are thwarted by God's armor. His temptation is nullified by God's strength and way of escape. His roar may be to cause fear, but he will flee if resisted, according to James 4:7. A.W. Tozer said this, "I'm not afraid of the devil. The devil can handle me. He's got judo I never heard of, but he can't handle the one to whom I'm joined. He can't handle the one to whom I'm united. He can't handle the one whose nature dwells in my nature." I like that. So what does the Bible say about being strong? You know, the Bible doesn't say, be strong and powerful in yourself. Okay, you, if you are a normal human being, you probably aren't a green beret. Okay, you probably don't feel all that strong and powerful yourself. You probably have several character flaws and weaknesses like the rest of us do. But never forget those two missing parts of the sentence, in the Lord and his mighty power. Okay, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. It makes all the difference. You could be a 90-year-old, shaky, frail, great-great-grandmother of 37 who needs to be pushed around in a wheelchair and spoon-fed. Be so strong in the Lord. Okay, this is not, we're not talking about a self-help, self-confidence program here. This is not the little engine that could type of thing saying, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. No, this is being strong in his strength. Often it kind of helps to look at stories that really illustrate truth. And I want to look at just a couple of stories, a couple of examples of this. Did you know that Ephesians has an Old Testament equivalent book? Do you know what that would be? Which book is it? It's actually the book of Joshua. You know, just as the Lord had given the children of Israel at that time all of the promised land and told them that I will give you every place where you set your foot, so that New Testament believers, as we've seen in the book of Ephesians, have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And yet we too need to have to stand upon that which is ours, set our foot upon it, like those in the days of Joshua had to do. And you'll note that even though God had given the promised land to Joshua and the Israelites, they still had to take that land for themselves. And there was a fight against an enemy to actually drive that enemy out. And so we too, like I've been talking about, have a fight, a battle that rages all around us and in us, as we've seen. Now, Joshua and the Israelites had some amazing victories over great enemies. I hope you know that book. It's fantastic. If not, have another read of it. But even before these great victories, something came first. Okay, before the victory over the five Canaanite kings in Joshua 10, where the sun stood still, before the eventual victory over Ai in Joshua 8, even before the incredible victory over Jericho, where the walls of the great city came down by faith and through God's might, something happened that led to all of those victories. Something happened first. Do you know what it was? Before there was any victory, they had to see someone, they had to meet someone very interesting and faith inspiring. Somebody with a sword in his hand. Let's have a look at Joshua chapter 5. I'm just going to read three verses. Verses 13 to 15. And just bear in mind that this all takes place before there's really any victory whatsoever in the book of Joshua. Now it says, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up. And he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and he asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, Yahweh, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence, and he asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. I love this little wee yet all-important snippet inserted into this story. You know, God's great at giving us reminders of the one who is with us. You know, and so what did Joshua and what can we learn from this? Firstly, you need to ask, well, who is this man? You know, we see from Joshua's response of just falling down, prostrate in reverence and worship, that this is actually the Lord himself. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the Lord Jesus. You know, this is confirmed by the fact that this place that they were on was immediately holy, just as it became for Moses before him when he encountered the angel of the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus, at the burning bush. And at the start of chapter 6 in Joshua, it has this commander of the Lord's army's instruction, and it actually says, then the Lord, which is Yahweh, said to Joshua. So again, we see this is actually God speaking and God meeting Joshua. This is the Lord Jesus. The second thing to note is whose side he is on. You know, Joshua asks in so many words, are you on our side or our enemies? And he has such an interesting response. You know, to quote Major Ian Thomas, the response was, no, I haven't come to take sides. I've come to take over. What do we see from this? That before there's any victory in our lives, we need to submit to his rule. You know, he has to be in his right place in our life. Joshua thought, man, this guy looks like a useful warrior. Whose side is he on? But he hadn't come to play some kind of bit part role. He was the commander. Before any victory, he had to be in his right place. Thirdly, we see that he's got a sword in his hand. The Bible specifically says, a drawn sword in his hand. What does that mean? It means that he means business. Imagine getting a glimpse of the one who is actually with us. Imagine what that did for Joshua, knowing that, yes, the enemy is strong, their cities are fully fortified, but they have no idea of the one who is with us. You know, faith rises when we see him as he really is, and we remember that he is with us. We need to remember that actually Joshua was not necessarily strong in himself. Sometimes we just think that he was just this tremendous man who could do anything, but God really had to encourage him several times to be strong and courageous. But it was always with these words, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. We need to hear that for our own lives. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, that's great. I agree with that. But I still fear. You know, I see the changes happening in this world. I get anxious. And what does the future hold? You know, I want to be strong, courageous. I want to be able to courageously stand for truth. But I often feel anything but. You know, I get worried. I get intimidated. Don't we all at times? But one of the great things about being strong in the Lord is that his strength, and that's what we're talking about here, is actually perfected in weakness, the Bible tells us. Yeah, weakness. That's you. That's me. And yet at the same time, you can be strengthened in him. I want to have a look at that strengthening process, that part of being strong in the Lord. To do this, we're going to have a look at an example in the life of David. We're going to pick up the story where, you know, David, he'd been on the run from King Saul, and at one stage he actually found himself living with the Israelites' sworn enemies, the Philistines. Now, they allowed David to live with his men in a town called Ziklag. So we'll pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 30, where David and his men have just travelled on a three-day journey home to find the following. 1 Samuel chapter 30, read verses 1 to 8. It says, "Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and they carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with them lifted up their voices, and they wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said, pursue them, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all." What a day, right? You come back from a three-day journey, exhausted, to find what? A nice roast in the oven and maybe some time to put your feet up? Not exactly. You don't even have an oven or anywhere to put your feet up anymore. It's all been burnt and destroyed. And what's worse is that all your loved ones are gone. Your wife, your sons, your daughters, all gone without a trace. You know, the scripture that we've read tells us that David and his men wept so bitterly that they had no more strength even to weep. Can you imagine what that would be like? And before long, the utterly consuming grief became anger. And David's own loyal men want to stone him. They see him as the one that's responsible. This is one terrible day. You know, David's been low before, but this plunges new depths. And the scripture tells us that he was greatly distressed. So what did he do? What do you do? In the midst of all this, we read these great words, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Amazing. You know, at the lowest point, following the attack from this enemy, he found his strength in God. How was he able to do this? You know, I was kind of pondering that a lot, and I've been thinking about it over the last few weeks, actually, that he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I actually had a look to see if there was any psalms that were written around the time of this event at Ziklag. And I unfortunately couldn't actually find any. He may have written some, but it's not specifically said that it was to do with this. But there are different psalms that he's written, and one that really spoke to me about the strengthening was Psalm 27. And I'm probably going to, I've written in the written study on this, I've put some practical steps that come out of that Psalm 27. I think I'm going to leave it for you to do a little bit of homework. Have a read of that Psalm. Have a look at what David expresses, what he expresses about, I guess, renewing his mind with who the Lord is, how the Lord is his light and his salvation. Whom shall I fear? And the Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Have a look at how he thinks back on times past when the enemies had come upon him previously and how God had delivered him. Think about the hope that that gives. Because all of these things are things that we need to do to be able to be strong in the Lord and to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. It's renewing our minds with the great I am, who God is for us right now. Thinking about all the things that we've gone through, and even in the midst of the darkness, praising him like David does in the psalm. And when you get to the very end of the psalm, and again, I'm going to leave most of this for homework. I know you guys love homework, but have a read of Psalm 27, especially verses like 1 to 6 and the end, 13 to 14. But 13 to 14 says this: I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. All right, so I guess, like, to conclude this message, what have we looked at? We've seen that we have a formidable foe, one that should not be underestimated. He knows humanity well. He knows you well. He has specific methods and plans to bring about each Christian's downfall if he could. And these are plans and methods that he's been using really since time began. However, we've also seen that we are not to fear, for greater is the one who's with us than he who's in the world. And as Joshua discovered, we go into this life and this battle led by the man with a sword in his hand, the commander, the Lord Jesus himself. And so we are to be strong in the Lord and in his might. We're weak in ourselves, we're no match for Satan in ourselves, but in the Lord we are strong. And we strengthen ourselves in him as David did in the difficult day. And that's what we're going to continue to look at as we move on through this last part of Ephesians, because next time it starts going into the means of our defense and attack through the armor of God. So thank you for listening. May God bless you once again. May you ponder these things. May you meditate on how good God is and who he is for you. And yeah, may you thank him. May you praise him. May you give him the honor that is due to his name. So God bless. Hope you can tune in next time. We'll start delving down into the little bits of the armor and how it helps us in a practical way. Amen.